Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. And let's stand together and let's read this text. And if it helps you to imagine the scene, because I really want you to imagine the scene, then just go ahead and close your eyes and listen to this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had finished washing, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord, all praise be to you alone. All praise, all glory, all honor, you're worthy. You are worthy. And I thank you for your grace, by your Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle John, that you have brought us into the upper room with the disciples and revealed to us something that none of the other writers of the Gospels reveal. You give us a picture of the incredible humility and the matchless love of our Savior. And I know, Lord God, that, you know, just listening to Aaron pray, it's true of all of us that we are so apt to take the greatest news in the universe for granted. It's easy for us, Lord, the longer that we worship, the longer that we gather together as your people, it's easy to become desensitized and to take things that ought to amaze us and take our breath away, to take them for granted. And this is one of those moments. One of these moments right here, as we see you wash the feet of the disciples and then to teach them the underlying truth of what you've done. Lord, it's almost as if we are in that upper room. We are your disciples now. And so often there seems to be this great distance between us and the disciples of the New Testament, the early followers of Christ, but you make no such distinction. We see it in John 17. And so I pray, Lord, that we would come before you today ready to learn, ready to understand the very things that you taught your disciples in the upper room on the night in which you were betrayed. And that we would do so conscious that as your people, we have a distinct advantage over them on that night. We have your Spirit dwelling within us to teach us. And they did not as yet. So Lord, I pray that your presence with us today would be instructive to our hearts and instructive to our souls. And I pray that your word would be powerful and that, Lord God, it would draw forth our hearts to you and that it would bring forth a harvest of righteousness in us and through us. I pray, God, that you'd empty me of myself. I pray you'd give me words that I need to speak. And God, I pray you would be exalted in the preaching of your word today in Christ's name. Amen. As we get into chapter 13 this morning, beloved, as we begin the second half of the Gospel of John, I really don't know how else to say it except to just say it like this. We're entering holy ground. And this is holy ground. The entire scope of the Gospel of John at this point, it narrows. It narrows from the multitudes in Israel, from even the Greeks and Gentiles to whom Christ had ministered. It narrows completely in scope from all of these other people and all of these other, you know, individuals who had been touched by Christ. It completely narrows down to Jesus and his disciples. To Jesus and his best friends. To Jesus and his own. It's in these next four chapters that Jesus will speak intimate words of instruction to his disciples. Incredible truth to his disciples. Words of love and of encouragement, of promise and of hope. And then it's in chapter 17 when we are given, as it is, a glimpse into the very holy of holies. And we are granted to overhear the great high priestly prayer of Christ to the Father on behalf of his disciples in that day and of us. It's a massive change. These next four chapters are devoted to about 4 to 6 hours of Christ's life. As I said before, this is upper room. This is the Passover feast. This is Maundy Thursday, if you've heard. This is the last meal Jesus is going to eat with his disciples before he dies. And there's a little bit of, you know, question about the timing of it. I'm not going to get into that. I'll deal with it a little bit later on. But just so you know this, that Jews, many times, it was sort of a down the middle. Half of them celebrated the Passover on Thursday. Half of them celebrated on Friday. Jesus is celebrating with his disciples on Thursday. It's a calendar issue. I'll talk about it later. It's not important for today. But what I want us to look at this morning, I want us to see that as we get into chapter 13, I want us to understand the foundation of the next several chapters. What's taking place? And the foundation for it all, beloved, is Christ's love for his own. I want you to look at it. Look at verse 1. And read this again. Because it's far more than just an introduction to this scene. It's an introduction to the next four chapters. Now before the feast of the Passover, When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's he saying? Although the cross is looming as heavily as it possibly could, the realization that the time for him to bear the sins of his people on his back, to go to the cross and suffer the wrath that you and I deserve, though that is hanging and looming over him with all of its horrors, and though the prospect of completing the ministry that his Father had given to him and then being reunited with the Father and taking his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, though that is on his mind, nothing can shake, nothing can distract, nothing can move Jesus from his love for his own. And that's big. You know, here's the deal. Our modern version of love doesn't stand up well to Scripture. It really doesn't. Our modern version of love in our world is pretty jacked up, if you want to be honest. It's just messed up. It's narcissistic and unashamedly so. It's self-centered. It's self-focused. And many times it's manipulative. A love in our world sees people in such a way that, and sees love in such a way that it is a means merely for self-gratification. That's what love is in our world. It's a means for self-gratification. In other words, as long as I get what I want from you, you know, as long as you make me feel a certain way, as long as you are pleasing to me, I, quote, love, unquote, you. But as soon as you stop pleasing me, as soon as it becomes difficult, it's over. And if I'm Taylor Swift, I write a song about you. And if, you know, I'm just your average Joe, I tweet it, or I Instagram it, or I Facebook it for everybody to know. I might not use your name, but I make sure everybody knows I'm talking about you. That's how we do it. But God's love, Christ's love, is altogether different. The essence of God's love is not self-gratification, it's self-sacrifice. It's not, you make me feel good, it's seeking the good and the blessing of the one that you love. It's a love that builds up others. A love that, instead of seeking to have its needs met, seeks to meet the needs of another and delights to do it. It's a love that is permanent. And Jesus loves his own like that. In fact, that phrase, I want to just focus on that for just a moment. That phrase, his own, that Jesus loves his own. Who are his own? Who are his own that John is talking about here? Well, he's been giving us the answer all throughout the gospel, hasn't he? He's been telling us who is really, truly Christ's own people. There are those, John 1, who are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God, right? His own are those, John 3, who are born from above, born again. They are those in John 6 who have been given to Christ by the Father. There are those, John 7, who have come to him and drunk of the living water that he offers. John 8, they're those who receive and abide in his word and love him. They're those who hear his voice and follow him. Those for whom he lays down his life to give to them eternal life and who shall never perish and who shall never be plucked out of his hand, John 10. It's those who will believe in him as resurrection and life, John 11. It's those who hate their lives and love Christ and follow him. Jesus loves his own. And the point that John is getting across is this. Although the scriptures teach us, yes, God does love the world in general, that he's kind and he's compassionate and good, that he restrains his judgment, that he grants common grace, that he sustains the creation, he gives the seasons, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, he sends rain on the just and the unjust, right? the blessing of medical and technological advancements that benefit the lives of men and women. All of that undeserved, right? Though God loves the world as a whole in that way, unapologetically, the Word of God teaches us that Jesus has a special love for those who are His own. A special love, a covenant love, an eternal love, a choosing love. A love that saves you. A love that is unique to those whom He's chosen to set His heart upon. And you can relate to that. You can. You can relate to that. You can understand that. As a Christian, look, as a Christian man, God calls me, right, to love all of my sisters in Christ. But I don't love all of my sisters in Christ the same way, right? Right? Because I've got a wife who I love in an entirely different way. I don't love my sisters in Christ like I love my wife. I love kids in general. That's why I love VBS so much. I want to be doing it till I die because I love kids. They're awesome. The more the merrier. That's why we got five, right? But I have a special love for my own children. Christ loves His own. And that truth is emphasized throughout John's gospel, that there are particular people that are set apart by God for His Son, and they are the objects of His special saving love. Yes, God loves the world, but Christ's love for His church is of a different degree. It's of a different degree. And why is that so? It's because Christ loves His church with a special love, because it's the church is the gift that the Father gave to Him. He loves the church as His own because He chose the church as His own. He loves the church as His own because He bled and died to save her specifically. Christ loves His church as His own because we are His bride. He has eternally and infinitely and unchangeably set His heart and His love on His own. J.C. Ryle said, "The love of Christ is the very essence and the marrow of the gospel. That He should love us at all and care for our souls. That He should love us before we love Him or even know anything about Him. That He should love us so much as to come into the world to save us, take our nature on Him, bear our sins, and die for us on the cross." All this is wonderful indeed. It is the kind of love to which there is nothing like it among men. The narrow selfishness of human nature cannot fully comprehend it. It's one of those things which even the angels of God desire to look into. It's a truth which Christian preachers and teachers should proclaim incessantly and never be weary of proclaiming. Christ loves His own, and He loves them to the end. What a great phrase that is. To the end. To the end. The Greek expression there is eistelos. It's an acceptable translation to say to the end, but it's an expression that carries with it the meaning of loving someone completely and perfectly and fully and comprehensively to the uttermost, to the nth degree, right? That's the idea. In other words, what John's communicating to us is that Jesus loves His own. He loves His church to the complete extent of His capacity to possibly love His creatures. He loves us with the fullness of the love of God, as fully and completely as any human being could ever be loved by God. Think about that for a while. There's no way to comprehend that. He loves us to the point of His own death. That word, eistelos, it speaks of a magnitude, of the magnitude of His love. But let me tell you what else it speaks of. Because not only does that word speak of, you know, loving someone or something to the nth degree, it also carries the idea of eternality, of never-endingness, that it doesn't stop. It speaks of a love that lasts forever. It speaks of a duration, magnitude and duration. And that's good news for you and me, and it's good news for the disciples. And let me tell you why. When John communicates to us the truth that Jesus loves His own to the end, what he's saying to us is, look, He doesn't stop loving you because you fall or you fail. He doesn't stop loving His people when we stumble or even when our hearts are drawn away from Him for a time. He doesn't withdraw His love because of our imperfections or our failures or our poor performance. His love isn't dependent upon our performance. It wasn't to begin with, and it isn't now. One of the great lies of Satan is that Christ's love for you is dependent upon your performance. Let me tell you something. Before, when Christ set His love upon you, your performance track record was abysmal. Everything you did was stained with sin. Everything. Your performance had absolutely nothing to do with Christ setting His love upon you to begin with in order to save you. And your performance does not in some way garner you Christ's love now. It doesn't. The holy God of heaven loves those, even the people that He knows exceedingly, exceedingly well. I remember when I was about to marry my wife. And I was terrified to marry her. And let me tell you why. Not because I was terrified of her. I was shocked that she would want to marry me. But here's what terrified me. What terrified me was this. Was that if she really knew me. I mean, once you're married, you can't really hide very easily, right? That if she really knew me, she really wouldn't love me. That she would be seeking ways to chew her arm off in the middle of the night to escape me, right? I was convinced that if she knew who I was, that she wouldn't love me. Now, gratefully, that was a wrong assumption on my part. And I'm glad about that. But I want you to understand something. God's love for His people, for you, if you know Christ, is constant and it's unchanging. And He loves you despite knowing you better than you know yourself. He knows every wicked thing that you've done. He knows every wicked thing you're going to do. He knows every wrong thought you've ever had and every wrong thought you're going to have. He knows every area that He, in your life, that He needs to clean up by His grace and by His mercy. He knows every area of your life that He needs to, you know, transform. He knows everything about you. And His love is constant and it's unchanging. Because He chose to love you and to keep on loving you purely out of His grace and not based upon your performance. Praise God. Jesus loved His own, and He loves them to the end, to the uttermost degree, and for forever. What security that gives us. What grace that gives to our souls. What a Savior that is. He is. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, it's the distinguishing mark of God's people that they know the love of Christ. That without exception, all those who have passed from death unto life, whatever they may not know, they've learned this. And without exception, all those who are not saved, whatever they may know besides this, know nothing of this. So how important then become the questions, do I know the love of Christ? Have I felt it? Do I understand it? Is it shed abroad in my heart? Do I know that Christ loves me? Do you know it, beloved? Can you say that? I know Christ loves me. Not I hope Christ loves me. Not I think Christ loves me. Not it would be good for me if Christ loved me. I know Christ loves me. Can you say that? If you're in Christ, you can say that with confidence. Is my heart quickened and animated and warmed and attracted towards Him through the great truth that it recognizes and rejoices in that Christ has really loved me and chosen me and set His heart upon me? Do you know Christ loves you? Are you sure of it? It's a special love. And as Jesus is going to show us here in a moment, it's also a serving love. I want you to look at this picture in verses 2 through 11 of the Savior who serves us, okay? After this introduction to this next section, now he gives us a story. He gives us entrance into, again, the upper room, the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. And he doesn't share with us the transforming of the elements. He doesn't talk to us about the bread and the cup. Instead, he talks to us about something else entirely. I guess John thought, well, you know what? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've all dealt with that. That's good enough. I'm writing the last gospel. They missed something you need to know. And so he gives us this incredible picture. Look at what takes place here. Verses 2 through 5. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let me just say something about that. Judas had closed his heart to Christ. He had closed his heart to the light of God in the person of Jesus. And so Judas had himself found himself the servant of darkness. And he stands here, even in the midst of this gathering, to show us again that not all who profess to follow Jesus are truly his own, right? But during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So here's what's going on. Jesus and his disciples have made their way to the upper room. They've been walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And now they're at the place where they're going to share together this last meal, where Jesus is going to teach them incredible truth of Scripture. But let me try to set this up for you a little bit. Along the way to the upper room, the other Gospels tell us, the disciples are having a discussion. They're having an argument. They're discussing, as they've been their custom on occasion, who would be the greatest among them in the kingdom. Who would be the greatest of them? Who is going to be the most important one in the kingdom when Jesus came into his kingdom? And they're having that big discussion. They're having an argument about it. And as they're walking through the streets, by the time they get there, their feet are dirty. Okay? The streets are dusty, they're dirty, it contained garbage and waste from the animals who traveled up and down some of the streets. And so it was a custom that whenever you would get together to have a meal, that there would be a servant to wash your feet. Now, there couldn't be a Jewish servant. Jewish servants could not be compelled to wash the feet of another, but a Gentile servant or whatever. But there would be foot washing that would accompany any kind of meal because you're reclining at the table and feet are going to be near heads as you're lying on your side, you know, and that's kind of offensive. It stinks. Right? And so when they get there, since it's a private dinner and there's no slave there to perform the task, the expectation is that somebody would have just picked up the basin and the towel and done it. That one of the disciples would have volunteered as an act of love to wash the feet of the others. But since they're so wrapped up in their debate over who is the greatest, nobody does it. No one is willing to humble himself and serve the others. And Jesus gives them time. He gives them time for one of them to be convicted and come to their sentence. Or come to their sense. But nobody does. And so we read that it's during supper. It's while supper is going on, while the food's already been distributed, that John emphasizes that with complete realization of who he is, that with a complete understanding of his authority as the only begotten Son of the Father, knowing that he's the sovereign creator of the universe, that he's worthy of all honor and all praise and all deference, knowing that he's going to soon be enthroned at the right hand of the Father, he condescends. He condescends to act as the lowest of slaves and to wash his disciples' feet. I want you to notice something here that we can't miss. Jesus' identity as the Son of God, his realization of who he was, of the glory that is inherently his, did not lead Jesus to command other people to serve him. You see that? It didn't lead him to command other people to serve him. Instead, it freed him to serve sinners. The point that John is making is Jesus is fully conscious of who he is. As the eternal Son of God, he's fully conscious of his glory. If we think that we have even an inkling of that kind of glory, we would have demanded that somebody else wash our feet, right? As the eternal Son of God, Jesus has the right to demand that the disciples wash his feet. But he doesn't. He humbles himself. He humbles himself. And he lays aside his rights, as he was always doing, and he washes their feet. He washes their feet. And it's purposeful. It's not just because eating with people with dirty feet stinks. It does. But that's not the point. In doing this, what Jesus is doing is he is dramatizing before their eyes the truth of his own ministry, the truth of his own redemptive mission, the truth of his own humility. It's what's known as an enacted parable. Okay? It's the story of Christ's ministry. Okay? And it has a much deeper meaning than just the washing of the disciples' feet. First, we're to get it. We're to picture this. Look, first thing that happens is Jesus rises from the supper, right? Just as he had previously risen in a far greater way from his throne of glory. And then what does he do? He divests himself of his outer garments that identify him as rabbi and teacher. Just as he had laid aside his rights to his glory when he came into the world as a man. And he took up a towel and he wrapped it around his waist, humbling himself, taking the role of a slave. Then he poured water into the basin. Just as in a few hours he was going to pour out his own blood in death, the blood which would be for the cleansing of human sin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him, picturing the very act of applying the cleansing of his own blood to sinful human lives. And then if you skip down to verse 12, you have the end of the parable. When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. He resumed his place as teacher and as Lord. Just like the writer of Hebrews records for us that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is a picture. It is an enacted parable. So you can't miss it of why Jesus came. It's his whole life from birth to death to resurrection to consummation. It's the dramatization of Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, which has already been read, but I'll read it again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a picture. And it's got a message to it. Imagine what's going on. Imagine being one of the disciples and they're not named Peter or Judas. Okay? You're in there and you're watching this take place, okay? Here's Jesus. He gets up and you're accustomed to Jesus doing strange things, but he gets up, he does all this, he grabs the basin, he sticks water in it, he starts washing everybody's feet. Right? Presumably, As he's working his way around the table washing feet, the disciples have been shocked into silence. They cannot believe, they cannot even begin to comprehend what is taking place before them. I mean, it's bad enough that no one would wash a friend's feet, but you're talking about the master washing his disciples' feet. This is not done. And nobody says a word to him that John records for us. And all that changes when he gets to Peter. Of course. He came to Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." How true that was of the disciples a lot of the time, right? It's true of us too. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." When Jesus comes to Peter, the silence is broken. And Peter looks at Jesus and says in no uncertain terms, "You're not washing my feet. It's not happening. You will not. I'm not going to let you wash my feet." In fact, literally what he says there is, "You shall not wash my feet unto eternity." That's what he's saying. It would be like you and I saying, "Not in a million years, man. You're not. You're not washing his feet." Well, what's going on? Well, I mean, to read into this a little bit, and I think it makes sense to, Peter's embarrassed a little bit. He's troubled a little bit. He's ashamed that nobody else has done this and Christ is doing it. And it's wrong. Like when he's looking at this, this is just wrong. He's offended at the one that he calls master would humble himself like this. Because Jewish masters didn't do this. He's bothered by it. He's protesting. He protests Jesus doing such a thing because he's undeserving. And you know what? He's right. He is undeserving, but that's just the point. That's just the point. Let me tell you something, man. Whether you realize this or not, I'm just going to drop this little bit of knowledge on you. What Jesus does for his disciples, anything that he does for his disciples, for you and for me, he always does out of love and grace. Not because we're deserving, but because we aren't. Right? And we desperately need someone to do what he does for us. To give to us what he gives to us. Jesus, in washing the disciples' feet that night, we're giving them a preview of the humiliation of the cross. And if Peter resists having Jesus wash his feet on the premise that Christ shouldn't humiliate himself like that, and he's undeserving and unworthy, well, if that's the case, then he must also reject having his sins washed away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, because it's going to be the ultimate humiliation, something of which he is unworthy especially as well. If Peter couldn't accept this humiliation of his Lord in the upper room in order for him to wash Peter's feet physically, how would he ever accept the total humiliation of the cross that was necessary for Jesus to wash Peter's soul spiritually? But there's more. Listen to this conversation again. Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet, not unto eternity, not for a million years." Jesus answered him and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Man, you gotta love Peter, right? Peter is the pendulum personality of the disciples, is he not? This is Mr. Extreme. If there's anybody who pendulum swings from extreme to extreme to extreme, it is Peter, right? It's Peter. Whatever his faults are, and there are many of them, right? Just like there are many in all of us. The thought of having no share of Jesus, the thought of having no fellowship with Jesus, this one whom he loved so deeply, it was too much for Peter to even contemplate. And so, in his typical pendulum-like manner, he goes to the opposite extreme. It's not like, well, okay, then wash my feet. It's, oh, then wash my head, wash my hands, wash my whole body. Give me a bath, Jesus. I'm sure some of the disciples at that moment were like, what is wrong with him? Right? Wouldn't you have been thinking that? Wouldn't have you been thinking that? Honestly, if you're honest right now. Wouldn't you have been sitting there thinking, whoa, he's having a moment. Right? And Jesus seizes on those words to teach us a great lesson. Luke says in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. And we'll talk about Judas more next week. So I'm not going to talk about him today. But I do want to talk about what Jesus is teaching Peter here. What he's teaching us. Jewish people at that time, Jewish dinner guests would bathe at home. Okay? They would, you didn't show up at your, at the person host at your host's house and get a bath before dinner. They would bathe at home. And it was only because they walked through the dirty streets to get to their host's home that they needed to have their feet washed. And Jesus is using that symbolism to teach some important truths about salvation. And what he's teaching is this. Jesus is saying to us that the full bath is symbolic of that complete cleansing that takes place when a person receives Jesus as Savior and Lord through faith. That's what he's saying to Peter. Looking forward to the work of the cross and affirming Peter's faith in Christ, Jesus says to him, you're already clean. You've already been washed. Okay? At the moment of saving faith, a person is fully and completely cleansed by the blood of Christ from the defilement and the wickedness of sin. And that initial coming to Jesus is likened to a bath in which you're washed all over completely from head to foot. That's what the Bible calls justification by faith. It is the washing away of all of our guilt, all of our sin, all the evil of our entire life, past and present and future. And in regard to our standing before God, we are declared justified. We're declared not guilty and righteous. All our sins are forgiven. We're no longer under the wrath of God, but God views us in Christ, clothed in His righteousness by faith. It is a once and for all transaction that does not need to be repeated ever again, right? Right? You're never more saved than you are saved the moment you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Got it? Everybody got that? Okay? But there is a partial cleansing, a daily cleansing, which the believer still needs. A daily washing. A daily washing that deals with the defiling effects of sin and this world. That deals with the effects of sin, is still indwelling sin in our lives, and walking in a sinful world. Our feet get dirty every day, right? We get dirt on us, the dirt of sin on us, every single day. There's not a single Christian, not anybody who's honest, whose walk in this world is not polluted by sin. Right? Right? I mean, look, Jesus knows that. He knows that we fall into sin. Sometimes your feet get dirty because of deliberate sin, right? Sometimes your feet get dirty, in a spiritual sense, because you choose to do what you know God's word forbids you to do, or you leave undone what you know you should do, right? All of us have done that. All of us. And it's then that we are to repent and confess our sins and come to Christ to be washed by the blood of Jesus afresh and anew for the sake of our fellowship with Him. Okay? This is about fellowship. This is about relational harmony between us and Jesus. Our daily living with evil in this world causes the dust and defilement of the world to settle on us, right? For all that's in the world is what? The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, right? And it's not from the Father, it's from the world. Okay? So as we walk in this world of sin, if we leave ourselves unwashed, if we do not avail ourselves of the cleansing of Christ every day, here's what happens. Our conscience becomes dusty and dimmed, and our spiritual affections grow cold. We need to come anew into the presence of Jesus Christ in order to have our minds turned from the world to the truth, and to be washed by His Word, by which He cleanses fleshliness from our hearts and of our minds. Daily, in other words, Jesus must serve us by His grace. You know, we talk a lot about serving Jesus. We talk a lot about our responsibility as those who have been redeemed to serve Jesus, and that's true. But you know what? Jesus has to serve you first. If you're going to serve Him in any way that is beneficial and pleasing, He must serve you first and cleanse you and wash you. And enable you to die more and more to sin, to live to righteousness, and to experience more greatly your fellowship with Him. It's an issue of fellowship with Christ, this daily cleansing, right? And both of these things are necessary. The act of total cleansing at the time of conversion and the process of continual cleansing. Without both of those, we have no share with Jesus. They're both a part. They're both a part of the salvation that Jesus provides, you know, by His grace for His people. It's one of the great central principles of Christianity. This ongoing, everyday, humble dependence on Jesus Christ. You can't do it on your own. It cuts right across the grain of our pride and our self-sufficiency, and that's what Christianity does. There's nothing greater than fellowship with Christ. Nothing greater than to seek Him and worship Him and live for Him and live for His glory. But in order to do that, in order to enjoy fellowship, enjoy communion with Jesus Christ, you must be cleansed by His blood once and for all, and then every single day as you walk with Him. And that daily cleansing is never beyond our reach. Jesus is ever present, towel in hand, to wash our feet clean, to condescend to our need, and to serve us. That's how the God of the universe serves us. It's how he who deserves all honor serves us who deserve no honor at all. If we stop there, this is an amazing picture of the grace of God in Christ. It's an amazing picture of the gospel. It's an amazing picture of the cross. It's an amazing picture of Jesus' faithfulness to serve us every single day so that we can serve and worship and love and commune with Him. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's never-ending love. But you know what? Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Instead, He shows us then what our response should be. In fact, He makes it really, really clear. The proof that you get it, the evidence that you understand, is seen in verses 12 through 17, serving each other as the Savior has served us or served you. Look starting in verse 12. When He washed their feet, and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here's what Jesus says. You know what? I'm your Lord and teacher. You got that right. I absolutely am. You're right. That's who I am. I'm your Lord and I'm your teacher. I'm your redeemer and I'm your example. So here's how you know if you're understanding what I'm saying to you. You will do as I have done to you, to other people. Now, what is the example that Christ has given for us? What example has He shown us here? Is it that we'd have a new ordinance of foot washing? Is that what it is? I remember being in a church where we actually practiced, where foot washing was practiced. Let me tell you how it was practiced. People would be at home and wash their feet before they came to church, and then they would come to church and take off their socks, and their already clean feet would be washed by somebody in a daily play acting of humility. And that filled up the requirement to do, you know, unto others as Christ had done to them, right? You just play act that you're washing somebody's feet who are already clean. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This is not a new ordinance, okay? This is not a new example or a new ordinance that we're supposed to add to what we do as a church with baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's not what this is. He's giving us an example of how we must live if we're his own. It's a lesson that the disciples and that we also need to learn, inclined as we are, towards self-centeredness. And the lesson is wrapped up in two words, beloved. You can write these down. It's wrapped up in humility and love. Humility and love. You want to know if you really understand the grace of God given to you in Christ? You want to know if you've really been a partaker of it? Then these two things will be becoming more and more evident in your life. Humility and love. First, humility. Here's the point. If the only begotten Son of God, if the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, did not think it beneath himself to do the humblest work of a servant, then there is nothing which his disciples should think themselves too great or too good to do. If Jesus did not consider himself to be too great to serve the sinners that the disciples were, then we should not think ourselves too great to serve other sinners. You know what? No sin, I think, is more offensive to God and so deadly to the soul as pride. And no grace is more commended in the Gospels than humility. In fact, there might be no sin so displeasing in God's eyes as conceit and self-satisfaction and self-absorption and self-contentedness and self-righteousness and a professor of religious faith. That's why Paul commands us in Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4, which is, by the way, directly before, you know, the passage that I read to you earlier, that to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus is saying, look, if Christ humbled himself, washing even the feet, not just of the disciples, but of Judas. Did you ever think about that? He washed Judas' feet here. Judas. He loved his enemy. If he can wash even the feet of Judas, can we not humble ourselves before fellow sinners? Can we not? Can we not just, you know what? Not just suck up our pride and be the bigger man. I hate that when people say that. Be the bigger man. Puff yourself up by, you know, not being so puffed up in front of... That's what that is. Just be the bigger man. So you can feign humility and be more proud of yourself for being the bigger man. Right? 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 Isn't that true? How about we have the mind of Christ and consider ourselves nothing? And esteem others greater than ourselves. How about that? I'll tell you what that would happen. What would happen if you do that? The being spring-loaded in the position of being offended goes away. We live in a world that is spring-loaded in the offense position. Aren't they? We do. We live in that world. Somebody does something, not even to you, that's not even related to you, and you get offended by it. And then everybody chimes in. You know, you see it on Twitter all the time. How about this? How about we regard ourselves as nothing and others as more significant than ourselves? And we'll be willing then to serve. But the second part of this is great lesson is love. We must love each other as Christ loves us. Well, what does that look like? Well, our Lord would have us love other people so much that we would delight to do anything which can promote their good and their godliness and their growth in Christ. That we would do, like He did, whatever would relieve the burden of sin. That we would do like He did, that in love we would cover a multitude of sins. That like Him, we would comfort people in their suffering and strengthen one another in grace. That we would rejoice in doing justly and loving mercy, even in the little things. That we count it a pleasure to lessen sorrow and multiply joy, even when it costs us some sacrifice and some self-denial. If Jesus, who is God, could love like this, a people who don't deserve it, then any authentic display of love, Christian love, ought to be characterized by the same things that characterized His love. Humility and sacrifice and tenderness. And you know what? It doesn't matter how much we say we love one another if we do not act toward one another in loving ways. Can I tell you the truth that I have discovered in 20-some years of being a pastor? Some of the most unloving people in the world are professing Christians. I've been, pre-Jesus, in some bars that are more loving than some churches. It ought not be like that. In fact, the truth is, if we're to model Jesus here, then our ministry toward one another ought to be a ministry of forgiveness. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? What causes the biggest issues in a church? What causes it? You want to know what it is? Take a guess. Unforgiveness. And the bitterness that comes from unforgiveness. That's what causes the biggest issues. I don't care what church it is. That's what causes the biggest in a true church where the gospel's truly preached. Not, you know, those jacked up churches. I'm talking about real churches. That's what's the biggest challenge. Jesus washing these disciples' feet was a picture of forgiveness and communion, right? It was a picture of continual washing, the continual application of Christ's once and for all forgiveness to our ongoing sins. And we wash other people's feet as we obey the command of Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." We are never more Christ-like than when we forgive. And taking away from this picture, washing each other's feet is also a ministry of cleansing, right? In Ephesians 5, we read how Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her so that He could sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He could present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and without blemish. And we're called to do the same thing with one another. We're called to love one another like that. We're called to share the Word of God with one another. And when we do that, we wash off the stain and the sin and the crud of this world. And you know what? When a brother or a sister falls into sin, Paul tells us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And the only way to restore a sinning brother or sister is with the water of the Word. Jesus is our perfect example in both of these things, forgiveness and cleansing. And the lesson before us, look, it may seem a very simple one, but it is so often forgotten or neglected or ignored in the church. Honestly now, I want you to be honest. Who among us is as humble and loving as Christ? Really? Who? Who among us really does delight in showing mercy? Who among us is spring-loaded in the position of forgiving others' transgressions instead of offense? Who of us delights in grace, in being tender-hearted? Like, really, delights to be tender-hearted? and bearing with one another's burdens and stooping to bless and alleviate need. Who really delights to count other people as greater than themselves? Who delights to show honor to others? Who delights in washing others with the water of the word and in doing it graciously and kindly without self-righteousness or the impression that we would never do something like you, but here's the word of God to help you out. And not just as a duty, but cheerfully and thankfully and out of love because of Christ's love for you. Why do we find it so difficult, it seems, to love and serve a fellow sinner? Why does it seem like such a burden? Can I tell you? Could it be that, like the disciples, we're more concerned about who gets to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said, whoever would be the greatest in the kingdom must become servant of all. It's a worldly mindset, wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom, in the way that the disciples were arguing about it. It's all about your mindset. It's all about your motivation. Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Because Jesus has cleansed your sins by his death on the cross, because he is the Lord of all, because he is the teacher from whom you learn how to live, we must serve other people in humility and love just like he did. He's our standard. He's our example, not the world. Jesus never had a problem with serving even sinners. It came as natural to him as breathing does to you and me. That's convicting, man. And Jesus says this clearly at the end. If you know these things, blessed are you if what? You. What is it? What is it? Blessed are you if you what? If you what? Say it louder. If you do, what? If you what? You do them. Do them. Do them. You'll be blessed if you do them. Let me tell you what. It's not enough to hear and understand and approve what Jesus commands. You're supposed to do it. It's not enough to sit here and hear what I'm saying and say other people ought to treat me like that. No! Jesus isn't talking to other people. He's talking to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. If the man who hears the words of Jesus and does them in Matthew 7:24 is compared to the wise man who built his house on a durable and a stable foundation, then those who do the will of God, you know, will be established. Those who do it. Jesus said it's those who do the will of God that are counted by him as members of his family. Mark 3:35. He says here in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, if you do my word, you truly are my disciples. It's doing it. I dare say that all of us in this room know a great deal more theology than we practice. It's true of me. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend it's not. I know a lot more theology than I practice, and so do you. So do you. And this lesson, man, it's a timely one. It really is. And looking at this amazing scene that John paints for us, I just want you to consider, to ponder these questions for reflection. But not just to reflect on them, but to really respond. First, let me ask you this. In light of this text, do you really know the love of Christ as the reality in your life? Have you been washed by his blood? Do you know with certainty that your sins, past, present, and future, have been washed away by the work of Jesus on the cross? You know what? Like the disciples, you and I are in ourselves dirty and defiled and totally unworthy of Christ's mercy and of his love. And yet he humbled himself to cleanse us from sin by his humiliation and suffering on the cross. Have you receive that washing for yourself personally? Do you know Jesus' love for you personally? Humble yourself. Acknowledge your sin and acknowledge your need. Acknowledge the need to be blessed and cleansed by Him who is without sin, by Jesus Christ, and come to Him and know His love. Let me ask you something else. Do you come to Him for daily cleansing? Do you come to Jesus for daily cleansing? Do you come to Him wanting to be washed with His Word, wanting to be washed with His blood? Do you set time aside in your day to come before Jesus Christ? It's the way of intimate fellowship with Jesus. And there's no other way apart from it. Are you coming to Him daily? Does His love cause you to want to die to yourself and be like Him? Does He make you? Does His love motivate you to want to humbly serve others in love as He has loved you? The evidence that you've been washed clean by the blood of Christ and are being washed by Him daily is that you follow the example of your Savior, your teacher, and your Lord. Do you? Not just with the people that you like. Not just with the people who affirm you and make you feel good about yourself. Not just with the people that you can get to do whatever it is that you would like for them to do. But for those who are even your enemies, though you shouldn't have any in the church. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. What excuse do we have? The only way to be truly blessed and to know real and lasting joy, Jesus says, is to be served by Him first in His death for our sins and in His daily washing of our feet, and then to make His example of humble servanthood the model for our own lives, to love as we've been loved and to serve as we have been served. Let's pray. Father, I don't have a lot to say, Lord. I just don't. These words are really, really, really clear. They're clear. They are crystal clear to those who have ears to hear. And they're convicting, I hope, for all of us. And they require a response. They do. But I can't make it happen. Only You can. So I pray that You would make every heart keenly, keenly sensitive to what has been preached today. And that You would make those who need to respond to Your truth to do so. Without excuse, without exception, and without qualification. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.